just a few weeks, the Burlington Men's Burlington
Larry Sachs, who will be the hero the following Sunday, is going to be sharing about evangelistic Bible studies, and I just want to encourage all the men to go to that. I think it's going to be a real blessing. Also, there's still some more CDs back on the back that we brought about the hymns. I think everybody's got them by now. If you'd like to take another copy of those two CDs, feel free to do that. They're on both of the tables back in the back. Last time we left off in Romans chapter 6, we got down through verse 14. And there it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And it's not a command that God gives us, but it's really a promise. We're not under law. Sin no longer has control over us. Sin no longer has dominion in our lives. Sin no longer is our master. We have been freed from that. The Scripture tells us that we've been redeemed. And one of the Greek words that is used for redeem means that Christ went into the slave market of sin, and with His own precious blood, He purchased us and took us out of that slave market of sin. He took us away from our old master, as it were, and He set us free. Now, the question that comes up naturally, which really corresponds even back to verse 1 of chapter 6, the response is, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? In other words, the first question that came up after Paul shared that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, the natural man, the unregenerate heart, would say, well, if that's true, then let's just sin that much more so that grace can abound that much more. And of course, Paul answers that in those first 14 verses. But then he comes back with this question, because he's told us we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, that means if we don't have a law, then that means we're under grace, we can pretty much do what we want to. There's no restraints. There's no boundaries. There's no control. And that's what the natural mind thinks. That's what the unregenerate mind thinks. That's what the flesh believes. Even in us sometimes. I know I've talked to individuals who believe that you can lose your salvation, that you can do something, some sin, commit something against God's righteous standard, and if you would do that, you would lose that relationship with God and you would be lost and on your way to an eternity separated from Him again. And their response usually is, when you share the truth of the fact that once a person truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, once he's born again, he's adopted into God's family, nothing can break that relationship. And of course, we'll see that for sure in the second part of chapter 8 of Romans. But their response almost invariably, inevitably is, well, if that's true, then we can do what we want to. What keeps you from sinning? What keeps you from doing those things that are against God's holy standard? Well, the response of the one who is truly born again is, God doesn't constrain me. He doesn't force me to obey Him. He doesn't make me a robot that I have to obey Him. No, I'm not free to do what I want, but at the same time, it's the great love that I have for Him, the love that is caused, stirred up by His great love for me. And so it's the love of Christ that constrains us to do good. And again, just what he's going to show out in this portion of chapter 6, this latter half, is just because we're not under the law doesn't mean that we're lawless. Doesn't mean that God doesn't still have a holy and righteous standard. What he's saying is, we are not under the law, under its directive, nor under its penalty. Because the law demanded death. The law demanded condemnation. The law demanded punishment. The law spoke of rejection, of being afar off, of not being able to enter into the very presence of God. That's what the law spoke of. And when you go back to Exodus, that latter half of Exodus, that's exactly what you see. The entire temple, the tabernacle, was set up so that people were away from God. There were veils set up. There were boundaries set up. there were articles of furniture in the way that prevented man from entering into the presence of God. Because man, by his very nature, by his habit and practice, is a sinner. Grace rips that veil from top to bottom. Grace opens up a way of access. Grace empowers us, something the law could never do, empowers us to obey God. It doesn't just give us freedom to do what we want. God still desires the exact same things. God's law has not changed one bit as far as God's standard is concerned. In fact, that law is reiterated and even goes beyond that, those Ten Commandments in the New Testament. We're under Christ. We have a new master. But that master doesn't punish us with death. That master loves us and cares for us to the extent that he gave himself for us. So, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And his answer is the same as it was back in the first verse. God forbid. Let that never be true. Let that never be possible. Banish the thought. Don't even let it in your mind. It's ridiculous to think that way. It's not the liberty. Grace doesn't give us the liberty to sin. It gives us the liberty from sin. Because what we're going to find in chapter 7 is the only thing the law did in Paul's life, it didn't help him not to sin. In fact, all it did was stir up sin in his heart and mind. In his life. We're free from the law and his penalty, but that doesn't mean that we're lawless. I want to read a quote from a commentary. It's a What the Bible Teaches commentary from Ritchie Press. And I think this is interesting. The idea of abusing the grace of God by sinning with impunity was abhorrent to Paul. In other words, sinning without any kind of limits, sinning as I pleased, was abhorrent to Paul. To sin knowingly and to do it without concern about the certainty of God's intervention in some way or another is the height of folly. To misinterpret the grace of God and consider it as tolerance of unrighteousness is far removed from the truth. In addition, to think and act that way in slight on is a slight on the sacrifice of Christ and what it cost him to put away sin. Before God could show grace, the sin question had to be dealt with, and that was settled at Calvary in the death of Christ. Grace, which is the company mercy and compassion, was not just the expression of God's benevolence. To show unmerited favor had, as it were, to be paid for, and nothing less than the death of Christ could cover it. There was no license under law to commit sin, and it is certain that being under grace does not change God's character. His standards remain the same in every dispensation of his dealings with mankind. I think that's true, isn't it? When we realize that the price for grace that might be showed to us was that Christ had to become sin, and he had to suffer, and he had to die. Let's not make grace something cheap. It was something very expensive. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. Things that have no eternal value whatsoever, like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what you've been bought from, and remember what you've been bought with. If you went out and bought an old beat-up car that already had all kinds of scratches and all kinds of dings and dents in it, and the engine smoked and you paid $200 for it, and somebody came up when you were in the parking lot at Walmart and bumped the door, you probably wouldn't get too upset. Didn't cost you much. It's not worth very much. It doesn't have very much value in your sight. But if you had just bought a brand new Mercedes or a BMW or a Volvo or a car that cost you $40,000 or $50,000 or $60,000 or probably higher than that today, you know, just about everything costs you that much. If you pay $60,000 for a car and you went to Walmart, of course, if you had $60,000, you probably wouldn't go to Walmart. But anyway, if you did, maybe you'd have to if that's what you paid for your car. And someone came up and not even dinged it. They just came up and bumped up against it. You'd be going right up next to it and looking at it, make sure there was no scratch on it. And you'd be careful. Why? Because you paid a great price for that car and that car has value. It's precious in your sight. Our salvation, our relationship with God, our freedom from sin was bought at a great, great price. And let's not cheapen it by saying, it doesn't really matter how we live. The main thing is we're going to heaven. The main thing is we're not going to have to go to hell. That's the main thing. No, let's not cheapen the sacrifice of Christ by our sin. From verses 16 through verse 22, you have this word servant appear 8 times. It's a key word. It's actually the word doulos. It's bond servant. And of course, we've explained this before, but just as a reminder, a bond servant was one who chose to be a servant. It was one who was set free. He had fulfilled his obligation to his master. And because of either love for his master, or maybe he had a wife and children that were not to be set free, as for his love for them, he chose freely to stay with his master. And he would be taken to the doorpost. A awl was put through his earlobe. A ring was put in that ear as a sign, as a symbol that he was a bondservant. And everyone that saw him knew this man chose slavery. This man chose servitude. This man is not a slave by constraint, but he is one because he voluntarily, freely gave himself to that. Now, before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. We had no choice in the matter. We talked about back in chapter 5 that we were all sinners, we're all in Adam, and we all have that nature from the moment of our conception until the moment of our death. We have a sin nature. We have a tendency, a desire to sin. We are slaves to sin because that's exactly what it says in verse 16. Know ye not, to whom ye yield yourselves bondservants to obey, his bondservant you are to whom you obey. Now that's kind of reasonable, isn't it? In other words, if I choose to be a bondservant, I'm a bondservant to that one. Not to somebody else, but to that one who I choose to be a bondservant to, and therefore I'm required to obey. Because a man couldn't just say, well, I'll be a bondservant, but I'm not going to obey my master anymore. I've been mating for the last 7 years. Now I've been set free, and now I'm going to be a bondservant, but I'm going to do what I want to do. It's similar to us today. The parallel would be in an employment. You couldn't go and say, I'll go and work for a certain company, and I'm going to work for this particular boss. He's going to pay me a salary. But when I go to work in the morning, I'm going to go when I want to go. I'm going to leave when I want to leave, and I'm going to do what I want to do when I'm at work. How long do you think you'd last in that job? Not very long. Not very long. I mean, if you last a week at that, you'd be surprised, right? When you take up employment, during that time of employment, during those 8 hours or whatever it is, from 8 o'clock in the morning till 5 or whatever your schedule is, you are committed to serve that employer, that company, that master, as it were. Well, the same thing is true. If I'm a servant of sin, I have to serve sin. There's no other choice. But if I'm a servant of God, I can serve Him. And that's what he says, whether sin with the result, and he'll share this more later, unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And what he's really doing here is he's personifying sin and obedience. He's making them out to be masters for us. It says in Jude 4, that there are certain men crept in unawares who before of old ordained this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying their Lord and God, the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here were men who said, well, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do my own thing. And that's the philosophy of this world, isn't it? For those of us that are old enough, we remember Frank Sinatra. And he was an ungodly man. We know that. It was his lifestyle. But what was one song that he's remembered for, besides New York, New York? I did it my way. I did it my way. And that's what man wants to do. I want to do it my way. I want to do what I want to do. But if we're bondservants, we are in absolute submission, absolute surrender, absolute slavery to another. In our former lives, those of us that know Christ, we were slaves to sin. Now, most people, if you're talking to them, sharing the gospel with them, they don't understand this. They think, well, you know, if I become a Christian, then I've got to start obeying all these rules, you know, all these regulations. I've got to read my Bible, and I've got to go to church on Sunday, and I've got to pray, and I've got to go out and share the gospel with other people, and look at all these rules. I can't go out drinking and partying. I can't go out and do this, that, and the other. And all these rules, that's what they look at. And they think, I don't want to do that because I'm free right now to do what I want to. The problem is they're ignorant of the truth. They are slaves to sin. I remember in Spain, we would go to this one part of town and these drug addicts were just laying in the gutter. I mean, literally laying in the street, in nasty, dirty garbage piles. Do you think that if they had their senses that they would be doing that? Absolutely not. But they were slaves to sin. And all they could think of when they came out of that stupor of drugs was, where am I going to get another fix? What do I have to do? What extent do I have to go to? I'll sell my body. I'll rob someone. I'll steal something from somewhere. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll take something of great value and sell it for one nickel pack of heroin. If that's what it takes, because I've got to have a fix. An alcoholic. What doesn't matter what you want to place in that. You're a slave to it. Talk to someone who smoked for years. I mean, some of you did that before you were saved. And it was hard to give it up. I mean, I've talked to people that have given up smoking 30 and 40 years ago, and they say you walk into a room where people are smoking, and that desire for that still is in your heart. You smell that, and oh, you still got that nicotine desire in your veins. And you're a slave to it. And you see these poor people going in, taking the little bit of money they have, and instead of spending it on groceries, they'll spend it on drugs and alcohol and cigarettes and all kinds of other things. They're slaves. Now, those are evident, right? Those are things that we can look at from the outside and see. But you know what? There's a lot of things that we're slave to that nobody ever sees. Sins of the heart. Lust. Anger. Envy. Jealousy. Covetousness. Things that maybe nobody ever sees, but we're still slaves to them. We're still given over to them. They still control us. When we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, we were freed out of that slave market of sin. We were freed from that old master. But sad to say, we still have the free will. We still have that old nature. We still have that old flesh, those old desires. And oftentimes, way too often for any of us, we go back and place ourselves back under that master. We choose to go back and obey him again. Before we had no choice in the matter, now we have the freedom to choose, the ability to choose whom and what we will serve. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, is the slave of sin." Now, you can deny that. You can say, well, that might be true for other people, but it's not true of me. And you know what? You talk to drug addicts, you talk to drunkards, you talk to people that are given over to these vices, these sins, and you know what? Inevitably, what most of them have in common is, I can give it up anytime I want to. Have you ever talked to people like that? I can give it up anytime I want to. And you know, if you say to them, well, then give it up. You know. But they'll tell you, I'm not a slave to it. I can break that habit anytime I want to. I just don't want to. Yeah, okay. You're a slave to sin. He also tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, it's impossible to serve two masters at once, especially two masters that are so diametrically opposed as sin and obedience. There's either sin or there's obedience. Either you sin or you obey. Everything that's not obedience to Christ is sin. Everything that's not done by faith is sin. Everything that's done outside of the principles and commands and truths of Scripture is sin. Everything that's not led by the Spirit of God is led by the flesh. It's sin. You can't. It's black and white. There's no medium ground. There's nothing that's a little bit of obedience and a little bit of sin. It's not a little bit right and a little bit wrong. It's not gray. It's black and white. It's darkness and it's light. Right? It's leads to death or leads to life. It's wood, hay, and stubble, or it's gold and silver and precious stones. You see, there's no middle ground between those things. They're diametrically opposed. Ironside said it this way, "Nature might reason in a contrary way and tell me that inasmuch as I am under grace, not law, it matters little how I behave, and I am therefore free to sin since my works have nothing to do with my salvation. But as a regenerated man, I do not want liberty to sin. I do not want liberty to sin. I don't want to sin anymore. I want power for holiness. If I habitually yield myself unto sin to obey its behest voluntarily, I show that I am still sin's servant. And the end of that service is death. But as a renewed man, I desire to obey the one whose now I am and whom I serve." Verse 17 says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants, the bond servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered to you." Isn't it wonderful? That form of doctrine is a mold. In other words, it's this mold that we've been poured into. Our lives have been poured into. Our lives before that were a disaster that had no purpose, that had no meaning, that had no goal, that had no fruit whatsoever for the glory of God. God has taken that life and He's poured it into the mold of the truths of God's Word, into the doctrine of God's Word. Because we obeyed from the heart. And I want to say this again. I know so many people who have given intellectual assent to the truths of God's Word. They would agree with it intellectually. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, he that believes in his heart, not in that physical pumping object that's in my chest, but in the very depths of my being, in who I am internally, I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart. And we often say it this way when we're preaching the gospel, 18 inches separates so many people from eternity with God because they believe it up here, but they've never believed it here. And that's the difference between believing in Jesus and believing on Jesus. You believed, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And it says here, which was delivered unto you, but really, it should be whereunto which you were delivered. It wasn't that it was delivered to me. I was delivered to it. Now that word delivered means to give up, to give over, to deliver up, to commit. It's the same word translated betrayed, speaking of Judas when he delivered the Lord to the council. I'll just give you a few other places this Greek word is used. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15, it says that Judas delivered him up because of money. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18, it says the Sanhedrin delivered him up to Pilate because of envy. Same word. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 15, it says that Pilate delivered him up because of fear, because he wanted to please the people. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it tells us that Christ delivered up himself because of his great love for us. And just a page over from where we are in chapter 8 and verse 32, it says that God delivered himself, or excuse me, delivered him, his son, up because of you and me, because of us all. Delivered over to. We've been delivered over to this doctrine. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, given this liberty, given this freedom, the shackles have been taken off. I've been taken out of that. I don't have to sin anymore. Before I was saved, I couldn't do anything but sin. Get it in your mind. You know, I think sometimes we as believers even almost want to give the unregenerate man a little bit of credit. He gets no credit at all. Nothing. He can't do anything for the glory of God. He can't do anything that's pleasing to God. He can't do anything that will have any eternal value whatsoever. That's what the Scriptures say. Now, they can be benevolent men. They can be kind men. They can be gentlemen or gentlewomen. They can be that. That's possible. But that has no merit with God. Has no merit in eternity. The only thing that the unregenerate man can do that's pleasing to God is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. That's all. And what merit is there in that? Really? I mean, what did I do really in that? I just took God at His word. Being free from sin does not mean that we're freed from our old nature or that sin nature has been eradicated. What it means is that we're free from sin's dominion and the absolute control it held over our lives. Kelly says it this way, is the power of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15. Grace is the power of holiness and makes him who is under it a more devoted bondman of righteousness to God, who imputes no sin, than the law even asked, but never obtained, with all its rewards and penalties. In other words, God has done so much more. We saw this back in chapter 5. God has done so much more by grace than the law could have ever done in our lives. In any man's life. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now, he's not talking there about the physical flesh. He's talking about that the weakness of our human nature, the weakness of our sin nature, of our old man, the weakness that we every one of us possess, and the difficulty we have in discernment, in comprehending spiritual truths, and practically applying them to our lives. Which all comes from the fallen nature that we have. In other words, I mean, we read the Word of God. If we all we had was the new nature, there'd be no problem with understanding what's in this book. Right? In heaven, are we going to have any trouble understanding the Word of God? Right? No, absolutely not. You know what happens when I read this book and when you read this book? My old fallen nature gets in the way. And it says, I really don't like what it says there. I think I'm going to find some way or another that I can turn it around just enough to make it pleasing to me. Now, that's what I do. That's what we all do, right? That's the old nature mixed in with it. But when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any of that. We're not going to argue with God and say, well, God, I know that's what you said, but that's not really what you meant. Really, is it? Come on. But that's what we do today. I mean, be honest with it, with ourselves. That's what we do. And so he says, because of the infirmity, because of the weakness, because of this flesh that you have in you, because of this old nature that you still possess, I have to speak to you after a manner of men. For as you have yielded your members servants, bond service to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. We saw back in chapter 1, sin breeds more sin. Iniquity breeds more iniquity. You don't get better, you just get worse. You can't say, well, I'm just going to sin up to this particular level and that's it. I'm just going to get that far and I'm going to stop. Don't fool yourself. Don't play games with sin. You're playing with dynamite. You're playing with dynamite. Say, I want to stay as far away from that as I can possibly be because I know my own tendency. When I walk up to that line, I know I'm going to step over it. And I'm going to step over it. When you see a football game, and sometimes you see guys running down the edge of the field, but let me tell you what, if he's got the middle of the field wide open to him, he's not going to run over to the edge. Let's see how close I can get to the out-of-bounds line on the edge as I run down the field. Let's see how tight I can get and see if I can just step like within an inch of that. You think that's what he's going to do if he's got the whole field open to him? He's going to run as close to the middle as he possibly can because he doesn't want anywhere near getting out of bounds. I guess sometimes he has to do that, but if he has his choice, he runs as far away from those out-of-bounds lines as he can. And that's what we need to be. Not turning to the right hand or left, running straight down the middle as much as we possibly can that we might not fall into sin. So he says, iniquity breeds iniquity. Lawlessness breeds lawlessness. Sin breeds sin. And he says, in the same way that you totally gave yourself over, all the zeal and all the energy and all the enthusiasm and all the desire that you had to give yourself over to sin, with that exact same zeal, give yourself over to holiness. Now here's a question for us, brethren. I mean, before we're in the world, let's be honest. I mean, especially for those of us that came to Christ later in life, I mean, we made plans to go out and party. We made plans to go out and sin, didn't we? Man, Friday night's coming. I'm getting my paycheck today. Man, I'll tell you what, I can't wait. You know, hit the bars tonight. See if I can find me a guy or a girl. We did that. We look forward to it. We anticipated. We planned for it. We made provision for it. We longed after it. Now here's the question. With the same zeal and energy, do we long after holiness? Do we long for, do we wake up in the morning thinking, how can I live my life today, not just avoiding sin, how can I live my life today as holy as I possibly can, as separated from this world and as separated to God as I possibly can? It's like a husband that wakes up in the morning and says, how can I be separated to my wife today? How can I show her I love her today? How can I serve her today? How can I bless her today in every way I possibly can? And he makes plans and provision to do that. Do we do that with holiness? Do we do that with sanctification in our lives? Do we do that with separation? Do we look at our day and think, how can I live my life today even more holy than I lived it yesterday? Or are we just kind of going along, and here we're going along at this phase, oh, we fall into sin. Well, let's get back on the saddle and get back up and forget, you know, confess that and go on. Or are we striving, reaching forth, longing for Christ-likeness in our lives? The Lord Jesus did that, didn't he? He did it all through his life. That's what Paul's telling us. With that same zeal, even so, now yield yourself. And this word yield, we've already seen it back in the early part of the chapter. It just means totally give yourself over to. Sit back and give control of your life to. Turn it over to. Don't have anything to do with. Your life. Do we do that? Or are we like that one who, okay, Lord, I'll let you have control to this point. I'll let you drive my car to this point, but from that point on, I'm going to drive. I'm going to take over. I've got certain plans and purposes and desires and goals in my life, and I know they don't line up right now exactly. I mean, right now exactly, maybe they don't line up with what you want. But, you know, when I get this accomplished, then I'll give myself over to you more fully. Have we ever, any of us ever done that in our lives? Or do we wake up every day and say, this is the day that the Lord has given me. How can I glorify Him today? How can I serve Him? How can I be that bond slave to righteousness, to holiness, to the Lord? That's what he's saying in that verse. For when we were the servants of sin, we were free from sin. Well, let me just read a verse before I get into verse 20. Hebrews chapter, well, this is from Vine, I'm sorry, he quotes Hebrews chapter 12, but Vine in his commentary says, as there are no degrees of justification, so there are no degrees of sanctification. Now, let me explain what he means by that. A thing is either set apart for God, or he is not. There is no middle course. A person is either in Christ, justified and sanctified, or he is out of Christ in his sins and alienated from God. We saw that back in chapter 5. You're either in Christ, or you're in Adam. I'm either married to my wife or married to another woman. I can't be married to both of them at the same time, right? She's either married to me or she's married to another man. You can't have both at the same time. It's either one or the other. There's no middle ground. But while there is no degrees of sanctification, it is evident there can and should be progress therein. Hence the believer is urged to follow after sanctification and is warned that without it, no man shall be able to see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Because that's what he's really saying in verse 20. We were servants to sin, now we're free from righteousness. We are married to Christ. Think about it just a second. I mean, we talk about it all the time. This local body of believers as an expression of the universal body is the bride of Christ. Now think about it. Especially of us that are men, that it's a direct parallel. How would you like it if your bride was out with another? And was not only committed to you to a certain extent, but was committed to another. You wouldn't like it at all. And it isn't what we do with Christ. Verse 21. What fruit? What result? What benefit had you in those things, with that whereof which we are now ashamed? I don't, when we share our testimony, sometimes we share a little bit about what went on, but I don't think any of us would want anybody else to know all the gory details of our life before we were saved. We're ashamed of it. We're ashamed to talk about it. We're ashamed to even think of it. And what profit, what benefit, what glory for Christ came out of that life of my first 20 years? Nothing, not a thing. It was an absolute disaster. So why do I think that now I can go on and do the same things I did before I was saved and there's going to be some kind of fruit in them now? How stupid, right? I mean, it's idiotic to think that. There's no fruit. There was nothing good out of those things. For the end of those things is death. Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us twice, the soul that sins, it shall die. Every sin that the law spoke of, every aspect of the law demanded the sin penalty, the death penalty. The result is sin. We saw back in chapter 5 that sin, when sin came in the world, death came right along with it. Came right on its coattails. As verse 23 states, the fruit, the end result of sin is death. Both physical death comes about by sin, but also spiritual death as well. If anyone continues in sin, doesn't matter what it is, and he doesn't repent, that sin is eventually going to end in death. And I'm just, drugs? You're going to die. You go on in drugs, you keep doing drugs long enough, you're going to die. Alcohol, smoking, homosexuality, sexual immorality, even anger, bitterness, they eat you up like a cancer. People die of bitterness. They really do. It eats you up. Anger, jealousy, envy, whatever sin you want to name, it's a sin that you keep going on doing it, your life, you're going to eventually die. The end result is death. But then it says, but now, being made free from sin and become the servants, the bond servants of God, we have fruit. We have fruit. And unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. The end result of sin was death. The end result of obedience and bond servitude to God is life. Now, let's get something in our mind. The world would tell us that death is a cessation of existence. Our existence doesn't end at death. What death is separation from God. It means that when someone eternally is dead, they are forever separated from any kind of fellowship, any kind of knowledge, any kind of relationship with God whatsoever. And life is just the opposite. It's eternity in the presence of God, in the knowledge of God, in the blessings and benefits of God. That's what life is. So when we're dead in our trespasses and sin, we're separated from God. When we're alive, when we have eternal life, we are united with God. That's what life and death is, according to the Scripture. It doesn't mean the end of existence. Because then how can we be dead in our trespasses and sins? You see, it's not logical. When Scripture talks about death, it means separation from God. Separation from God. We're freed from slavery to sin, and we now have fruit. We now have a result that brings glory to God, holiness unto everlasting life. The greatest of all mistakes about this chapter is to suppose that freedom from sin is a matter of attainment. It is by death, the death of Christ, and that is not our own attainment. And reckoning ourselves dead with Him is not attainment. It is not by serving God that we become free from sin. That would be human merit. It is the exact opposite. And then finally, verse 23, probably one of the better verses known in this book, one of that part of what's called the Roman road, for the wages, the payment, the result of sin is death. Separation from God. Either in this life, separated from Him because of sin, or in eternity separated from Him. And you know what? We all look for... I think the best day at work, the best time at your job is probably when you get your paycheck, right? That's probably the best moment. Well, maybe not, because you look at it and you're kind of disappointed what it is. But anyway, you know, you look forward to that. You anticipate that. That's what you're waiting for. If you didn't get that, you wouldn't go to work. Well, let me tell you what. Sin always pays. And it always pays in full. And it always pays on time. Sin is that way. You can't cheat it. There's a way that seems right to a man, it says twice in Proverbs, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Death is the just deserts of sin. Eternal life, then, is the result of the gift of God, the free gift of God, and is only found in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is the fullness of His presence, is the fullness of the knowledge of Him. The Lord Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't do anything to attain it. It's given freely. Because, as I said before, in the flesh, in my old man, my old nature, I can't do anything to merit or to please God. But God knew that. And He made provision. In that perfect, obedient one, His Son, when He laid our sins upon Him, and He paid the price in full. And let me tell you what, just believe, if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, you're here today and there's any doubt in your mind, you don't have eternal life. If there's any doubt in your mind, you're not going to spend eternity with Him. Just believe what it says in John 19:30. It is... Can you help somebody help me? Finished, right? It's finished. The wages of sin is death. It comes suddenly. It comes unexpectedly, but it's a sure thing is coming. But the free gift of God, praise be to His name, is eternal life with Him through the person and work of our lovely Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for this time that we've been together. We thank You for Your precious Word. which doesn't give us freedom to just go on living a life that we want to live. It shows us that we are bondservants to you, and it's not because we are forced to obey, but because your great love toward us that stirs up a love in response to you constrains us, causes us, drives us, gives us the longing and the desire, the passion, the zeal to honor you, to obey you, to serve you, to glorify you. And so, Father, I just pray if anyone's here this morning outside of Christ, and in a group this size, it's very likely there is. You know their hearts. You know their minds. And we just pray that this word would penetrate through the mind down to the very depths of that being and bring that conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin against you, righteousness in the fact that you are holy and righteous and you have a holy and righteous standard, and the judgment that's waiting them because it's appointed to men once to die, but after that, the judgment. Now, right here, right now, even as we're praying, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from death to life, from darkness to light, and be born again. And for those of us that know the Lord Jesus, oh, Father, help us to rush after, to long for, to have a zealous desire, a burning desire to just live lives holy, separated from this world and separated unto you. For the praise and glory of your name, we pray these things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.